Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right. Excuse me. Good morning. My name is Joel, and I get to be the pastor here at Three Creeks. And I'm bouncing back from a sickness that I think 90% of Columbus had the last 2 weeks. And if you're also bouncing back, we can do it. We can make it to the end. Great job, Amy, on just encouraging us to connect with each other in these next couple months. I think that's a great idea. If you want to connect with the Trainer family tomorrow, there's a pretty good chance that for a few hours we're going to be on the sledding hill at the Gahanna Golf Course. So 6 to 10 inches apparently coming in tonight, and I hope that maybe you'll join us on the sledding hills of Gahanna tomorrow. New year, new series. We're jumping into the book of Ruth, and I told somebody that the other day, and they said, "Ooh, is that the one about the queen?" And I said, "Oh no, that's the other one. That's the other book of the Old Testament that's named after a woman. That, of course, was Esther, the queen. This is Ruth, one of two women in the Old Testament that has a book named after her. Did you know that Ruth is the only book of the Old Testament that is named after a Gentile person, a non-Jew? Did you know that Ruth is the only book in the Bible named after an ancestor of Jesus Christ? The only book of the Bible named after an ancestor of Jesus Christ. It's one of the loveliest short stories ever written. It's only 4 chapters. It's only 85 verses. And it is full of literary art and theological insight. There's even a little bit of romance in there in chapter 3. Just wait. And it's almost surprising that it doesn't start with something like "once upon a time," because it is such a sweet story. It doesn't start out very sweet. We're going to get into the tragedy of it a little bit today. But of course, my aim in this series is not just to show you that this is a lovely story about faithfulness and love and loyalty, but I'm excited to show you that this little 4-chapter, 85-verse book tucked into the middle of the Old Testament is an unbelievable story that actually has the power to change our lives unbelievably 3,100 years after it happened. The Bible once again proves itself to be living and active. If I was reading something, a guy by the name of Paul Miller wrote a book about the book of Ruth. And I don't know if there's a person on the planet that knows the book of Ruth better than this guy, Paul Miller. He says, jumping into the book of Ruth is kind of like going to the Grand Canyon. If you ask, how do I apply the Grand Canyon? Well, you say, of course, you can't really apply the Grand Canyon, but you can be stunned by the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon makes you be quiet for a second. It actually fills your soul when you look at it. And if you look, if you stand over the Grand Canyon and you look down into it, you think, I don't know if I have the words to describe what I'm experiencing right now. I personally have never been to the Grand Canyon, so I'm going to take Paul Miller's word for it. But I got to tell you, I have been studying the book of Ruth for a few months now. And I'm telling you that it is in the process of changing me as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a Christian. It is changing me. And so I just cannot wait to lead you through this unbelievable story that is tucked in the middle of the Old Testament. Honestly, guess what? I have never in my life preached one single verse from the book of Ruth. Not one that I can remember, at least. And over the next 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, we're going to go through every book, every one of the 85 verses in the book of Ruth. And I got to tell you, I think you're going to love it. The reason why this story sparkles so much is because of the backdrop that it is set against. When a jeweler comes out and shows you a shiny diamond, those of you looking for an engagement ring or an anniversary present, when the jeweler comes out and shows you the diamond, he always puts a black cloth underneath it so that you can see how bright the diamond shines. So the black cloth underneath the diamond that is this book of Ruth are the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words of the book. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the first 7 words says this: "In the days when the judges ruled. What do you know about the days when the judges ruled? They were marked by war. They were dark, dark days in Israel. The last verse of the book of Judges says this: in these days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time, you might say, that everyone was following their heart. And while that might seem like very sweet advice from one friend to another, it really is terrible advice to give someone to follow their heart. The Bible is pretty clear that our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all else. And so following your heart is not a good gauge or a good guide towards making decisions or holding beliefs. This is a day and age when everybody was following their heart, doing whatever they wanted, and it's just pure mass chaos in Israel. When you think of judges in the days that the judges ruled, when you think of these judges, try not to think of somebody in a black robe with a gavel. Try to think of a military political leader that God appoints to kind of rule the people for a period of time. And this is what happens in the whole book of Judges, which, by the way, is the one book right before Ruth, right? Ruth actually doesn't happen after the book of Judges. Ruth happens in the middle of the book of Judges, I think around Judges chapter 10. That's up for debate. But here's what you got to know about the book of Judges. There's a cycle that happens in the book of Judges over and over and over. Four-stage cycle. Are you ready? The first stage is that the people rebel. They reject God. They say, forget about you. We're doing it how we want to do it. Number one, they rebel. Number two, God sends retribution. He sends punishment. He sends a wake-up call. He says, it's not going to work this way. So one, they rebel. Two, retribution. Three, the people repent. They say, you know what? This is too much. You were right. We're sorry. And then number four, God rescues. God redeems. So the people rebel. God sends retribution. The people repent. And then God rescues and redeems. And what happens over and over and over in the book of Judges is that they have such short memories that it seems like 20, 10, 20, 30 years later, the same thing happens again because they get a little overconfident. And they say, you know what? Forget you again. And the cycle begins over and over. And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we see them in stage number 2. We see them in the stage where God is sending retribution. He's saying, it's not going to work if you're not going to follow me. And so the next few words says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. God had promised. These people cannot say, God never warned us. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, right before Judges, God says, hey, if you follow me, here's the law. If you follow it, it's going to go so well for you. Your crops are going to thank me. Your cows are going to thank me. Your kids are going to thank me. It's going to go well for you. Just stick with the plan that I'm laying out for you. But if you do not follow me, it will not go well with you. And we know this. God always follows through on all of his promises. When he says he will save, he will save. When he says he will judge, he will judge. God always comes through on all of his promises. You can count on it. So whether or not God prevented the rain from falling or allowed invaders to come and destroy the crops or sent high winds or allowed an infestation of locusts or insects to destroy that year's crop, the bottom line is there's a famine in the land of Israel, and every Israelite kid, every little boy, every little girl wakes up every day saying, Mom, Dad, I'm hungry. And every Israelite parent wonders if today will be the day that someone in their family starves to death because there's a famine in the land. So there's a man named Elimelech and his wife named Naomi. They're Israelites. They've got two little boys. They've got a decision to make. And they make a controversial and very faithless decision in the face of this famine. Look what it says. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. And if you lived in this part of the world at that point in history, you would have said, Moab? They went where? They went to Moab. What do you guys know about Moab? Here's what you need to know about Moab. Where Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion lived, they lived in Bethlehem. And it was truly a very little town of Bethlehem. Just a couple hundred people lived in Bethlehem at the time. And there's this part of Bethlehem that you can go up to. It's the tippy top of the elevation of Bethlehem. And if you get there, you can actually see down to the Dead Sea. And across the Dead Sea on a clear day, you can see the hills of Moab. And Moab, that, they worship another lowercase g god, Chemosh. They do not worship Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Bible. And the god Chemosh is a god of vengeance that requires child sacrifice to prove allegiance. The Israelites regularly call Chemosh filth. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 25, he says that one day Yahweh will crush Chemosh in a pit of manure. Their god is loathsome to them. But Elimelech, he chooses to take his family there. You might say that Elimelech chooses pragmatism over faithful obedience to God, and he takes his wife and his two boys over there. Check this out. Elimelech's name means our God is king. Apparently, his parents had pretty high hopes for him when they named him Elimelech, but he does not live up to his name with this decision. Naomi's name means pleasantness, and I am already excited to share a little bit more about that next week. Their sons' names, Mahlon and Chilion, well, their names mean sickly and wailing. In the Old Testament, there's a couple different ways why parents would name their kids. The first reason why a parent would give their kid a name would be because they have some hopes for them. They give them a name that they hope that their children can live up to and live into. And then there's another reason why parents give kids names, and it's really just the details around their birth circumstances. So, for example, Isaac and Rebecca have two twins in the book of Genesis, right? Jacob and Esau. You guys remember, maybe if you're familiar with Genesis, Jacob and Esau. When Esau was born, he was the first of the two twin boys that were born. Isaac held him, and apparently Esau was covered in hair. And so he literally named him Hairy. That's what Esau means. He goes, Hairy, Esau. And then when Esau was being born, his younger brother Jacob, on Esau's way out of the womb, Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel. And so they named the second boy Heel Grabber. That's Jacob. And so that literally is what Jacob means. And so you can see that parents literally name their kids the first thing they think of when they see them. And so when Mahlon is born, apparently Elimelech goes, sickly. Let's call him Sickly. And then the other one's born, apparently crying. Let's name him Wailing. And so Elimelech and Naomi take their sons Sickly and Wailing over to Moab. With just a few strokes of the pen, the narrator of this book of Ruth is going to describe the tragic shattering of their family dreams. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died when she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other, there she is, Ruth. And after they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. There's a lot of heartache compressed into three verses. Her husband dies. Her provider, her protector, he's dead. Their sons marry Moabite women, not advised. We are going to find out that even though people make foolish decisions, that God can overrule them and make them good like only he can do. You'll see that as the book of Ruth goes on, but this is not advised. So Naomi, after her husband dies, still has hope that she might still have grandchildren because her boys got married, and there is still hope that her family lineage can carry on. But then both of her sons die, and neither Orpah or Ruth are pregnant. Naomi's losses would be staggering in any culture, but in the ancient Near East, for a mother to lose not only her husband and her two sons would be the epitome of suffering. A leading consultant group posed this question to a group of American men. This isn't a little bit morbid, but I gotta make my point. So this leading group of consultants asked this question to a bunch of American men. They said, hey, there's a sinking boat and three people are on it. Your mother, your wife, and your daughter. And you can only save one of them. Which one would you save? 40% of them said that they would save their wife. 60% of them would say that they would save their daughter. No one said they would save their mom. Yikes for American moms. The same question was posed to a large group of men from Saudi Arabia, an ancient, kind of a Near East culture. Same question. Every single one of them said that they would save their mom. Every one of them. And that is because in traditional cultures in the Near East, mothers have no identity outside their home. Their daughters marry and go and live with the son. But if you have a son and they marry, they bring the daughter into the house. And so the mother-son bond is lifelong. They're sons for life. And all of this to say, Naomi's grief cannot be put into words. Her life is functionally over. She loses her husband, her two sons, her support, her protection, her future, her reason for living. It's not a stretch to say that death would come as a relief to Naomi at this time. But in verse 6, I would propose that there is just a glimmer of hope. See if you can see it. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people in Israel by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. To the narrator and to Naomi herself, Yahweh, the Lord, has visited his people, has come to the aid of his people. And so in the narrator's mind and in Naomi's mind, it is not just that the weather patterns have changed. God is involved. And so with her two daughters-in-law, verse 7, she left that place, Moab, where she'd been living, and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And as the three women are walking, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, the full weight of the implications of what Naomi is leading them into begins to hit her. You see, Naomi's going to walk back into Bethlehem with no husband, no sons, couple daughters-in-law, no sons, no way of making an income, too old to get remarried, no hope for a future. But at least she's an Israelite. At least she's an Israelite. Bethlehem's a small town. I know it's been a while. There's still going to be some people there that remember Naomi. Ruth and Orpah are going to walk into Israel for the first time. No husband. No way of providing for themselves, no children, and they're from Moab. They are going to be foreign outsiders for the rest of their lives, and Naomi loves them too much to subject them to this. And what we're about to read right now, this conversation between these three women, apparently there's a road down in the Jordan River Valley between Moab and Israel. The conversation that happens that we're about to read right now, I'm not saying this flippantly. I've thought about this. I wrote it down. I highlighted it in green on my notes because I wanted to make sure that you heard it. This is one of the most decisive moments in world history. This is one of the most decisive moments in world history. I'm not going to be able to explain all that today, but as the series goes on, you're going to begin to agree with me that everything right here that happens, just a short conversation between a couple women, man, everything changes for us and for the world. So Naomi's saying, I can't bring these girls back into this. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. So we actually see that Naomi is forgetting herself, and she's thinking about their future. If they go back to their mother's home, what she's implying is that you can go back and you can get ready to be remarried. They're probably in their high 20s at this point. They were married to Mahlon and Chilion for no more than 10 years, and likely they were married as 18 or 19 or 20-year-olds, so there's still time for them to get remarried and to have children and to build a life. And then she says, may the Lord show you kindness and may the Lord grant that you will find rest. Naomi's begging them. She's praying a double blessing on them. And I don't know if you noticed this, but did you notice Naomi's striking faith as she says this? I'm not sure if you can see it because I had to learn about it. I didn't realize it at first. When she says, go back to Moab and be blessed by Yahweh, God of the Bible, that doesn't make any sense to anybody at the time. Apparently, while they were there and while Ruth and Orpah married into this Israelite family, their allegiances changed. They began to believe in Yahweh. They began to believe in the God of the Israelites, and they rejected Chemosh. Apparently, this happens. And when she says, go back to Moab and may Yahweh the Lord bless you, that would have been so discombobulating for everybody else to hear at the time, because gods at the time were so hardwired to pieces of land and groups of people. If you won a war, well, that just meant that your god beat up the other god. And gods were essentially viewed as very strong in their land, but very weak in other places. So Chemosh, for example, was viewed as being very strong in Moab, but very weak in Israel. And everybody else would have thought, well, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, very strong in Israel, but weak everywhere else. And what Naomi is saying here is that, no, Yahweh is not a local God. He is not a constrained God. He is a God of the whole earth. Even he can bless even in Moab. Go back to Moab, and the Lord Yahweh can still bless you there. Her faith in this moment is striking, considering the context of how they viewed God. She instructs them to go back, and then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. They reject her. They weep aloud. It would be an easy place for me to throw in a joke about women crying here, but there just isn't anything funny about this. I think if I was there, I'd be crying too. They reject her, and they say, Naomi, we're coming with you. And so Naomi's first attempt is very gracious. She says, well, if that's not going to work, I'm going to try something different. And she pulls out all the stops in this brilliant, grief-stricken argument. And this is what she says. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, you're going to wait till they grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. So she appeals to their logic. She paints the reality of the circumstances. By law, if Naomi would have two more sons, by law, Ruth and Orpah would marry them and have children, and then their family lineage would continue on. This is how it would go. But Naomi basically says, hey, listen, if I get married next week and I get pregnant right away, and it's twins and it's boys, you still have to wait 18 years before you can marry them, and then you're going to be in your mid-40s. This is not the way forward, Ruth and Orpah. Go back. Go back to your mother's home. Remarry, have children. My life is over. Yours doesn't have to be. That's what Naomi is saying to these girls. And then what Naomi says there at the end, I don't know if you caught it, it makes me nervous. Me and my Western church roots, man, this makes me nervous. She says, the Lord's hand has turned against me. It seems a little disrespectful, Naomi. Almost like I want to say life is hard. But should she blame God? Is it too far for her to blame God? And we think to kind of try to quiet her with some good theology. But how does God respond to her accusations? The Lord's hand has turned against me. In the context of the whole book of Ruth, Ruth's love for Naomi is God's response to Naomi's lament. God often uses humans to show love. And here, listen to me, here, it is God through Ruth that weeps with Naomi. Verse 14, they wept aloud again. Sometimes when a Christian friend is going through a dark season of life, they do not need advice. They do not need theology. They just need someone to weep with them. And God often sends his love and care for us through a friend that is just there to weep with us, just to be with us. I had a phone call this week with somebody. I'd never met him before. I was calling. He was a reference on someone's application. Contrast Church, our church plant down in Grandview, they're installing their first group of elders. So for like 2 or 3 more weeks, I serve as an elder. This is my last thing I got to do. I'm calling these elder application references, just trying to check the temperature on these guys and make sure they're ready to roll. I called this person. His name was John. And I said, John, tell me about so-and-so. The applicant's name is Johnny. So tell me about Johnny. And, you know, he goes on. He's a great guy. And I said, what do you think? He's going to be a leader in his church. You think he's going to be good at that? And he said, he took a really deep breath and paused. He said, Johnny just really knows how to be with people. And I said, you got to tell me more. What do you mean? How do you know this? He said, when I was in college, my mom died. And I didn't have really anywhere else to turn, to process with, and Johnny would just come over just to be with me. He said he would come over to be with me and my dad as we grieved the death of my mom. He said, Johnny never gave me advice. He never gave me theology. He just wept with me. He was just there for me. He was there with me. And so what do we say in response to Naomi's lament where she says, the Lord's hand has turned against me? We don't say anything. We don't say anything. We just weep with her. That's good theology, to weep with those who weep. And oddly enough, it is actually good theology that drives her frustration with God. She feels anguish because she believes that God is in control. If she didn't believe in God at all, well, then she would just say, I'm just going to chalk this up to the hand that fate has dealt me. But instead, she believes that God is in control. And so I would just encourage you to say, have you ever been mad at God? Have you ever been furious with God? It reveals that you do believe in God. The Old Testament is full of people pouring out their broken, pain-stricken hearts to God. How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me? And I got to be honest and say that such honesty rarely makes its way into my prayers because I'm not sure if I'm really allowed to pray like that. And the reason I feel that way is because, and this is kind of a history thing, but the reason that a lot of us feel like we can't be totally honest with God about how we're feeling is the influence of the Greeks on the early church. This is crazy, but it's true. Greek Stoicism, essentially in the first couple hundred years when the church was beginning to grow, was telling everybody, hey, emotions are bad, balance is good. everything we can do to achieve a balanced, calm life. That's what we're going to work with. The passionate person is an immature person. And so if you have all of these wild emotions, you need to get them in check and live a balanced life. And so when we see Naomi kind of step out of balance a little bit, the Lord's hand is turned against me. We're just tempted to try to tip her back in and say, nope, God's good, Naomi, and correct her with good theology. And we all kind of, if we sit around somebody who's experiencing deep amounts of grief and they're lamenting and they're being honest, it almost makes us uncomfortable because it doesn't seem to be theologically true. And that's rooted in this Greek influence on the early church. But a lament, an honest gut level prayer, grieves that the world isn't balanced, that the world is broken. And a true lament, a true honest prayer, engages God passionately with what we see as wrong in the world. So, there they are, Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, crying for a second time. Gut-wrenching decisions are about to be made. Here it is. What are they going to do? Naomi says, hey, go back. It's going to be so much better if you go back. What are they going to do? Then, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Orpah does the sensible thing, the logical thing, what most people would do, given the circumstances. Who can blame her? But Ruth clung to her. She clings to Naomi. 30 seconds ago, Naomi was saying that the Lord's hand had turned against her, but here she finds Ruth's hand firmly grasping hers in loyal love, saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going back. I can't go back to who I was. I'm with you. I'm with Yahweh. One more time, Naomi's not willing to give up. She says, your sister-in-law is going back. Go back with her. Go back to her people and to her gods. But Ruth, however, is immune to the final appeal. We actually can see right here that Ruth has converted to fully believe in Yahweh. Because if she hadn't, then Naomi could have said, hey, go back to your people and to your gods. But instead, she points to Orpah and back to Moab and say, go back to those people, to her people, to that God. And Ruth says, I'm not having any of it. And look at Ruth's response. This is not a spur of the moment romantic promise. This is a calculated, steadfast commitment to follow Yahweh. These are incredibly powerful words. Listen to them. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Think about the choice that Ruth is making. Go forward to Bethlehem. Here's what she's saying. Yahweh plus nothing. If I go forward to Bethlehem, I get Yahweh plus nothing. If I go back to Moab, I get everything minus Yahweh. And Ruth has a choice to make, and she says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, even death. It's interesting to me that both sisters, Orpah and Ruth, are given the same information, the same speech, the same words, the same reasons. And Orpah says, you know what? You might be right. I'm gonna head back. But Ruth says, I am no longer who I once was. I can't go back. She goes, I'm all in, Naomi. I'm not turning back. And she clings to her. Conceivably, Ruth could return to Moab after Naomi dies and restart her life. But she slams the door on this too. She says, where you die, I will die. No turning back. I'm all in. And so to conclude today's message, I just I think it begs a few questions for us to respond to today. Here you go. Ruth, no question, she believed in God. At a point previously, she had probably talked about it, but this is the moment in her life where she proves that she is all in and she believes in the God of the Bible, the same God that we worship this morning. Ruth believed, no question. I just gotta ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? If faced with this choice, there's something else, there's another way that seems more logical to everybody else, makes more sense. Do you believe in the God of the Bible? I have friends in this church and I have friends outside of this church that are dragging their feet on making this decision. And I press upon you this morning the necessity to make this decision. Do you believe? Do you believe that God is who he says he is? That he really sent Jesus to die for our sins? That Jesus really did come back from the dead? Do you believe in this? I have friends that are just standing on the road in the Jordan Valley going, ah, Moab, oh, Bethlehem, I'm not sure which one. I'm going to wait for more information. I'm going to wait for an aha moment. And I just kindly propose, enough is enough. Do you believe? Do you believe? And if you do, for those of you that do believe in Jesus, if Ruth's God is your God, I think it's interesting to compare Ruth's commitment to Naomi to the call that Jesus gave his disciples to forsake all else to follow him. Ruth's commitment to Yahweh here shows that there is no middle ground. There is no halfway. There is no a little bit of Moab, a little bit of Bethlehem. And so I guess I just say to you that the kind of loyalty that Yahweh demands is an all-in loyalty. What a perfect time of year to reflect on our lives and say, hey, Lord, is there any part of my life that feels like it's still in Moab, that still hasn't been given to you? Is there a disloyal part of me? Are there parts of my life that I have not given you? Am I forgiving people like you want me to forgive people? Am I giving to people like you want me to give to people? Am I confessing sin like you want me to confess my sin? Am I just hiding parts of my life and not letting you touch all of it? Yahweh is an all-consuming God. He demands full commitment, all in, full send. That's how it is. You can't stay down in the middle. Pick a side. Choose this day who you will serve. Ruth clung to her. No logic, nothing could convince her otherwise. She says, I'm willing to do all of it with you, Naomi. And she holds her hand and they walk towards Bethlehem. They walk towards Bethlehem. Do you know what happens when they walk through the gates of Bethlehem? Well, you get to find out next week in this unbelievable story that changes us. Oh man, it changes us. It's so good. I hope you'll come back and hear more of the story. Listen, for those of you guys who believe in Jesus, who know that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior, who have made a decision to follow Jesus, we're gonna take communion as we close our service today. This is a moment for Christians to reflect upon the finished work of Christ on the cross, the wonderful news that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Woo! It doesn't depend on our ability to be good or to follow through on our New Year's resolutions or to sin. It all rides on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. If you believe that, if you are a believer in that, then communion is for us. And so the tables are down here. There's two right there. There's a gluten-free option in the back. I'm gonna pray for us. And if you're a believer, we invite you now to take communion. And after we're all back in our seats, we'll sing a song to close today's service together. Will you pray with me? Father, we are just so grateful for the faith of Ruth, for her loyalty, for her faith, for her commitment, for what it meant for her. The unbreakable love between her and Naomi. Lord, we don't skip by this and say, wow, what a cute story. We look at this and say, this changed everything. One person's faith changed everything. I pray that you would just continue to illuminate this as we go through this book. Lord, as we take communion, we don't do anything other than humbly admit that we need you. We need your death. We needed your death, and we need your resurrection so that we too can have resurrection one day. And so we take communion, remembering you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In a second, you can get up and take communion. And if during this time of the service, if you'd like someone to pray with you, our prayer team will be in the back. We would really consider it an honor to get to pray with you. And so we invite you to do that. You can pray about anything that I've shared today or anything else going on in your life. Either way, we'd consider it a privilege to get to pray with you. The prayer team is available and the communion stations are open, and you guys can stand up and take it at any time.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.